Thank you, Angela. Perfect song choices again. So the two songs, I don't know, were you paying attention to the lyrics of the first song we just sang here about neither schemes of man nor Satan can pluck us from his hand? That's a promise right out of the Gospel of John that we've been studying all this time. And even in the second song, his wounds that he bore, his scars that he bore for us, we're going to see that referenced in today's passage. And so, yes, thank you once again, Angela. So, as we approach the end of our study in the Gospel of John, I want to share some of the challenges that a simple country preacher like me faces. This week I had the pleasure of expanding my vocabulary with the word proleptically. We all use that fairly frequently, don't we? Proleptically. I came across this word by researching verse 22 and the ongoing debate among some well-known figures in the church and throughout church history, as a matter of fact. But more on that in a moment. That's called a teaser, and it's meant to get your attention. We've seen some very major themes presented in John's gospel. One of the prominent themes has been the divinity of Christ. John has emphasized over and over again that Jesus was not merely a good man, nor a moral teacher. John has demonstrated that Jesus was indeed God himself. Another theme which John has emphasized is the unity of the Trinity, and we just sort of sang about that a little bit. The mutual love, respect, and honor shared among the Godhead has been clearly expressed in John's gospel. One commentary writer expressed it this way, quote, "It is a remarkable fact that each person of the Trinity serves the others and all defer to one another. The Son says what he hears from the Father." We learned that in John chapter 12. "The Father witnesses to and glorifies the Son." We saw that in John 8. "And the Father and Son honor the Holy Spirit by commissioning him to speak in their name." John 14. "And then the Holy Spirit honors the Father and Son by helping the community of believers." And we're going to see that this morning in John 20. John treats the subject of God with the highest respect, and he faithfully communicates the complex truths about God's nature and God's role, as well as the interaction between man and creator. Now, a surface reading of the passage we're about to examine this morning could be misleading if we do not consider it within the broader context of Scripture. There's potential for misunderstanding regarding peace, misunderstanding regarding the Holy Spirit, and especially the forgiveness of sins. That can happen when we just take a superficial look at these verses. So as usual, let's dive in and it will become clear what I'm referring to. So please open your Bibles or turn on your devices to John, to the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 20 this morning. And again, if you didn't bring a Bible, you should find one underneath one of your seats in front of you. And John chapter 20 is going to be found on page 881 of the Pew Bible. We find it, we feel that it's vitally important that you have God's Word in front of you this morning as we go through the passage. So that's page 881. We're in John chapter 20, and we're going to begin at verse 19. Now, if you do not have a Bible at home, or you know someone that needs a Bible at home, please take that Bible home with you as a gift from Mountain View Church. So John chapter 20, verse 19, and God's Word says, "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.' And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the gift of your word. Help us to continue to worship you in the study of your word. We ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit this morning. I also ask that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, help us to find ways that we may apply your word in our lives in the coming days. And we humbly pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so first some context here. So these events that we're reading this morning are taking place on the evening of the first Easter Sunday, the same night of the day that they discovered the empty tomb. Just 48 hours earlier, the disciples had scattered after the arrest of their leader in the garden. John and Peter had followed the arresting crowd at a distance back to Caiaphas' house, where the first illegal trial against Jesus was held. John's family likely had some connection with the former high priest, as John was able to gain access to the whole house. Well, if we remember, Peter remained outside in the courtyard. Scripture records only that young John as being present at the crucifixion of Christ. There may have been others present at a distance, perhaps, but that detail is not shared with us. So John tells us, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for the fear of the Jewish leaders. So sometime during the day after the empty tomb had been discovered, we see that the disciples come together in an upper room. Now, there were likely fewer here than the last time they had gathered. Judas had experienced regret at having betrayed Jesus and had ended his own life. And we will see next week that Thomas was also absent from the room at this time. And at the beginning of the evening, Jesus is also absent. But that is soon to change. John explains the reason for their fear. For fear of the Jewish leaders. They were afraid that the Jewish leaders would do to them what had been done to their master. Arrest, trial, and execution would have brought this fledgling movement to an abrupt close and saved their Jewish power structure in Jerusalem. It would have also ensured their delicate coexistence with the Roman Empire would continue. Although the apostles may have seen the empty tomb, so far in this account, only a few women and two disciples on the road to Emmaus have encountered the risen Lord. However, Jesus suddenly and supernaturally appears among them. And I say supernaturally because John specifically mentions that the door was locked, and the room that they were in was likely an upper room, similar to the one that hosted the Last Supper, if this not was indeed the very same room. So this should have been a relatively secure location, and suddenly, Jesus is standing among them. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." So we see here Jesus uses a common greeting to make his presence known. This same greeting was repeated in the New Testament epistles at the start of each of those letters, and it's still used in the homes in the Middle East today. But Jesus did these things to fulfill a promise which he had made a short time earlier. In John 14, 18 to 19, Jesus said this, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live." Numerous times leading up to this point, Jesus had promised that he would return to his disciples and to return for them. But back to the greeting for a minute, for there is a fulfilled promise contained in it as well. For this was not just a mere "peace be with you" or "peace be upon you." For Jesus was bestowing upon those in the room the peace of redemption. So this brings us to the first point this morning. There are two types of peace present in this message. Jesus promised earlier in John's Gospel that all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. So Jesus is fulfilling that promise to the 10 who were present that evening. And by extension, he makes the same promise to his followers to this very day. John tells us that those whom the Father gives will come to Jesus. And whoever comes, Jesus will never drive away, nor will he lose any that the Father has given him. And this should give true Christians great comfort. And I say true Christians very deliberately, because I think there are many who call themselves Christians, but in reality, they are not among those whom the Father has called. I cannot say for sure who these individuals are, and I've said before that I don't know exactly how this process is carried out. Scripture tells us that God calls and man must reply. And we will learn in a little bit that the same applies to the gifting of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is available to all, but it must be embraced by those who would accept the gift. It must be embraced. I fear that there are many who the deceiver has fooled into thinking that they are Christians and that they are safe. But in reality, they are not children of God. Listen to what John has to say about this from his gospel and from his first letter. From John 8:44, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Satan is a liar. That's who Jesus is referring to there. Satan is a liar, and we lie to ourselves when we fail to examine our actions in the light of Scripture. When we call ourselves Christians, but there's little evidence of the Christian way in our lives. 1 John 3:10 says this, "This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister." Another convicting and clarifying verse from John. If we fail to do what is right, we are not God's children. If we fail to love our brother and sister in Christ, then we are not God's children. When we gossip or backbite others, we are not acting like God's children. When we fail to reconcile after a falling out with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we fail to act like children of the King. Peter once asked our Lord, "How many times must I forgive? Seven?" Jesus replied, 70 times seven. So let me ask, have you forgiven someone who has hurt you? Have you forgiven them twice or three times? What about seven times? Are you nearing the 400th mark with them yet? If this seems like too big an ask from Jesus, how many times do you reckon Jesus has forgiven you for the sins you have committed since becoming a Christian? Have you only been angry twice? Have you failed to love your spouse only eight times? Men, have you looked at lust at another woman only 10 times? I mean, if we are asking for forgiveness from our Savior for the sins we commit on a daily basis, and we cling to the promise of this forgiveness from Jesus, then as children of the same sovereign God, why are we denying the same forgiveness to those who have hurt us? I'm not pointing fingers here, really. We all do this to some extent, myself included. I must constantly remind myself how I am called to rise above my sin-filled condition and aspire to be a worthy child of God. I'm called to do these things not in some vain attempt to curry favor with God, but rather I do these things in an attempt to live up to my responsibilities as a forgiven child of God. One more verse from 1 John. 1 John 3:8 says this, "The one who does what is sinful is of the devil. because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. This is why those who profess to be Christians cannot remain in a sinful state. A church that affirms such things is a church of the devil. For that is exactly what Satan would desire, to keep us in a sin-filled state of rebellion rather than submitting our whole lives to Christ. Satan doesn't require that we worship him. He is satisfied if we simply disobey Jesus and convince ourselves that what we are doing is acceptable. Jump down to verse 21 of this morning's passage, and let's discuss the second piece that we see here. Verse 21, again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." There are actually two points I want to draw your attention to here in this verse. The first is the second piece. Jesus is not simply repeating himself here. Jesus is proclaiming a second peace to his apostles, the peace of those in fellowship with God and those who are doing his will. When we obey God, we experience a peace in our lives. And I'm not saying that our lives become smooth sailing. No, they don't. Actually, usually the opposite is the case. But if we believe in a sovereign God and understand his character properly, we will know that he has a purpose for the things that we will experience. Life is not a set of random actions and coincidences. You were here this morning listening to this message because God wills it. The Lord has a purpose for your life. And when we discover that purpose and experience the joy of the Lord, then we find happiness there. Happiness there in the presence of God, not in our circumstances. The second point from this verse concerns the mission of the church. One commentary writer described it this way: Christ's disciples do not take over Jesus' mission. His mission continues and is effective in their ministry. Another commentary said, the apostles were commissioned to carry on Christ's work, not to start a new one of their own. The same applies to all Christians in Christian churches today. Too often I see Christians in churches lose sight of the main thing. They focus on physical comfort while neglecting spiritual comfort of individuals. Yes, we are to feed the widows and orphans, but we are also called to share the gospel with them. If we fail to tell them about Jesus, we are simply making their journey to hell comfortable. Apart from the gospel message, we may even be interfering with our Lord's work in their salvation. How many times in the Old Testament did we see God bring hardship upon the Israelites in order to direct them back to himself? Comfortable people tend not to need God. That's why there's the expression, there are no atheists in foxholes. When you're in the midst of war, you need the protection of God. But when you're too comfortable, that's when we tend to ignore him. But let's look at verse 22 to see another area for potential confusion in this passage this morning. Verse 22, and with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now the Greek word for breathed is emphazio, and it is a verb in the active indicative tense. Okay, what does this mean? This means that although the gift is freely offered to all, including all of today, it must be embraced by those who would accept the offer. Did you catch that phrase? Embraced? Not just passively accepted and then tossed aside. We must embrace the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the word breathed here is very intentional, and it's reminiscent of God breathing the breath of life into Adam's nostrils in Genesis 2:7. For with Adam there was creation, and so in Christ we are the new creations. Jesus is referred to as the second Adam. And we see here there are two purposes of the Holy Spirit. The first is the purification of the rebirth process, of being born again, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus. Hence the reference to Adam. The second purpose is the anointing of the Spirit to enable the understanding and proclamation of God's message of redemption. It is the Holy Spirit that brings the world under conviction of sin, righteous judgment. The Spirit guides believers into all truth by what he hears from the Father and the Son. This verse 22 has been debated in church history as to its meaning. Did the apostles receive a special Holy Spirit before Pentecost? Some have argued that, but this thought raises some interpretive problems. Here is where proleptically comes in. Proleptically is an adverb meaning to act, speak, or think by way of anticipation, representing a future event or action as if it had already occurred. It implies treating something not yet happened as current reality. So what does that mean? It means that one commentary put it this way. For John, all those who believe are to receive the Spirit after Jesus' glorification. So the experience depicted here for the disciples functions proleptically for the whole church. So it means that this was a living parable that Jesus played out for his followers. It was a type of foreshadowing. It was a foreshadowing of the near event that we know as Pentecost. It was the coming of the Holy Spirit, the helper, the paraclete for all of mankind. This was the gift for all that Jesus' sacrifice helped to secure. And we should remember that. And that leads us now to our part of the service of the Lord's Supper. And this is how we are called upon to observe and remember what Jesus did for his followers. It is the ordinance known as the Lord's. Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for your word, the gift of it. I thank you that we can actually worship you through your word, by the paying attention to the lessons that you have for us, by the application of those lessons in our lives. I thank you for your sacrifice. It was my sins that held you there. Your body bears the scars of my sins. Even though you have a perfect resurrected body, you still choose to carry those scars. May I never take that for granted. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So in conclusion, verse 23 is often misunderstood. Verse 23 says, "If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." We have to interpret this verse in light of what the rest of Scripture says. The apostles were not given the ability to forgive sins here. Only God can forgive sin. For it is only against God that we commit sin. This misinterpretation has resulted in the incorrect doctrine of the Catholic Church that the priest has the ability to forgive sins. What Jesus was actually saying was that the apostles were to proclaim the forgiveness that Jesus offers. We, as followers of Christ, we are to proclaim the forgiveness that can only be found in Jesus. This is why we must proclaim the message of the gospel to the lost. You've been forgiven. Why would you deny that to anyone else? Let me close with this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed. But please join us downstairs.